Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us as you've ascended into heaven. You've sent the Holy Spirit, and indeed the Spirit has inspired men to write the very words of God. And now our hearts turn toward you and to your word, asking that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are celebrating the greatest holiday, the greatest time of joy on the Christian calendar, the most important event in Christian history, that Jesus Christ is alive. But I think if we're honest, the story starts out a little bit creepy. Did you hear, as Gael read the first reading in John chapter 20, there in verse 1? That this lady went off in the darkness of early morning to a graveyard and found a grave open. That's not your normal type of happy-clappy experience. John the Apostle, who writes this, was one of the 12 who followed Jesus, an eyewitness of the Lord. And he describes then this lady now running back to tell Peter and John, and Peter and John having a foot race, running back to go look into that grave. Honestly, when it comes to the darkness and graveyards and open graves, I probably would have been running the other direction. It seems to be quite a scary story, at least at the beginning. It's also a story that nobody really expected. Greeks did not think much of the human body. They kind of thought it was a tomb or a prison that our spirit is captured in. And so there was liberation at death. Your spirit was set free from the old carcass of the tomb of your body. There weren't Greek people that expected or even wanted a resurrection from the dead. And even the Jews, a lot of them didn't believe there'd be a resurrection, but the few who did anticipated that at the final day, there would be a general resurrection where all the faithful would rise again. Nobody was expecting that in the middle of human history, one man would rise, never to die again. But whether we expect it, whether we even believe it, that's what happened. Jesus Christ defied the normal order of death and rose again after approximately 3 days in the grave. And for 2,000 years, the magnetic attraction of Jesus has kept people running to know who he is. And even this morning, you're here. You're here with the conviction that there is something to finding and following Jesus Christ. And we stand on a foundation that is historically reliable. I'm quickly going to look at seven evidences that confirm the faithfulness of the biblical record. First of all, those four Gospels. We read John, there's also Luke and Mark and Matthew, four Gospels that are united in their testimony about Jesus. But if you get to read those four Gospels, you'll notice they're a bit different. There's slight emphases and variations and different approaches from the four Gospels. But all of them are united in the fact that a unique man who claimed to be God did amazing things while on earth, taught amazing things, died upon the cross, and rose from the dead. And the testimony of those Gospels is simply the headline over the entire New Testament, 27 books that are written from the conviction that Jesus Christ is alive. There's the empty tomb. But for centuries, people have challenged, well, we're not so sure about that empty tomb. First of all, there are people out there that said, well, Jesus maybe never really died. Oh, yeah, of course, the cross was a horrible wound he had to recover from, but thank God for the cool tomb that he was put in, and somehow he revived his strength there, having been crucified and put in a tomb, and then with some unusual strength, he was able to roll away a massive stone from the opening, and he just went home and lived a happy life for all the rest of his days. At least that's what some people think. Other people say, no, it isn't a matter of him not dying. He really died, but then the body got stolen. And you remember in Matthew chapter 27, there is a worry on the part of the Jewish leaders that this guy said he was going to rise from the dead. Let's put guards here to make sure that nothing happens and that somehow he doesn't get out of his grave. But in 2,000 years of Christianity, ain't no bones been found yet. Well, the other option, perhaps people think that maybe those bleary-eyed, sad women who had gone through such emotional turmoil, watching him be crucified, dealing with his dead body, placing it in a tomb, went early in the darkness of that next morning and thought, where was that tomb again? And they just happened to find a tomb that was open. And when they found the open tomb, they went back and said, he's alive. Well, your chuckles betray the fact that it's not very plausible to think that the empty tomb is anything but a man whose body was once there and no longer is. There are the grave clothes. As we heard read from John's gospel, those unique clothes that were in a very unique shape. Not like the clothes that are all over your dorm room, you know, not that I've been there, but I can imagine. Clothes that are neatly folded indeed in the shape of somebody who once occupied them. Almost like a cocoon. You remember the body of Jesus was wrapped with strips of cloth and filled with spices. And when these men came into the tomb, they saw essentially where Jesus had been. When he rose from the dead, it wasn't like he was struggling to take all the cloth off and leave it all over the place. He simply emerged, risen out of those very clothes. Somebody has written that a glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. And then there are eyewitnesses. The gospel tells of an ever-widening circle, beginning with Mary there in the garden, and eventually to the 12 apostles, and eventually to 120 believers, and eventually even to 500 people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Paul pokes the doubter and says, they're still alive, go ask them if they saw him. Of course, there's the transformed lives. This running to Jesus has been going for a long time. And what's interesting is sometimes the people who run the fastest toward Jesus are the people that have messed up the worst. How about Peter? So nervous in front of a girl while Jesus was on trial that he couldn't even say he knows the man. Filled with the Holy Spirit, so bold on the day of Pentecost, he could stand and say, you guys killed him. And 3,000 people now believe. How about Jesus' earthly brothers, or should I say half-brothers, children of Joseph and Mary, James and Jude? The Bible says that while Jesus lived in their home, they didn't believe him. In fact, they made fun of him. At one point, they say, go and tell others about your big dreams. But as the risen Lord, he met his brothers. Imagine that. And they believed on him and in fact became leaders of the early Christian church and became authors of the New Testament. Of course, there's Paul, that great transformation on the Damascus Road from being somebody who was killing Christians to a man who ultimately was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. There's lives that were transformed then, and we just heard two more this morning. There's the Lord's Day. For 1,000 years, faithful Jews met on Sabbath. But within a few decades, even these Jewish Christians decided that the best day to worship was the day that their Lord rose from the dead, and setting a pattern that now most people worship on Sunday. But the final reason is the most exciting, and I love this the most, and that's you guys right here. It's the church. It's the living reality of men and women and boys and girls from every nation who 2,000 years after that historical event are calling upon the name of the Lord. It's every nation on planet Earth having a brother or sister living there as witnesses for the kingdom of God. It's being here for about 10 years and seeing people from about 100 different countries come into these doors, and every one of them carrying the same Bible that has the same 66 books, confessing the faith of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, celebrating the sacraments of death and resurrection that remind us of the Lord. It's the church. It's the transformed, ongoing, multicultural people of God that is the greatest witness. And when you worship in Africa, Jesus is as African as anybody there. When you worship in Europe or America or Latin America or Polynesian, he fits right in. It's not some stranger's foreign God, but it's the God who created all people, who has come to be the Savior of the world. And so the tomb is open, the open grave, and we this morning are invited to come and see. And if all that be true, there's a little diagram in your bulletin to remind you that if those facts are so established, then the gospel claims that flow from them are things you need to reckon with in your own life, in your own understanding. Well, we step back into 2 Corinthians as we're doing as a church. This is our book that we're currently studying. And as we heard read, we're in chapter 4. And it's timely that we're in this part of the Bible because if the first most important event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the second most important event is Jesus from heaven sending the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost when the church was gathered together and the Spirit filled the people of God. And it's because the Holy Spirit was sent, the Bible is now the inspired Word of God. It's because the Spirit was sent, the church is now the empowered people of God to advance the witness of Christ to the end of the world for the end of the ages. And so the third most important event, you wondered what that was. Well, I think it was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. After Jesus, there's nobody more influential in Christianity than Paul. Paul wrote 13 of these letters in the New Testament. But not only that, he was the influencer, the brother who brought to faith, we think, Luke. And Luke wrote the biggest chunk of the New Testament, the Gospel and the Acts. And so you remove Paul from Christianity, you've got less than half of the New Testament. And his conversion is a life-changing, church-changing, epical event. Somebody has written, if Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus, as he claimed, And if he did not receive the gospel by direct revelation from Christ, as he claimed, then Paul was a charlatan. Half of the New Testament is a lie, and Christianity has lost its most important teacher after Christ. Paul, having come to know this Savior, now will give his life for the service of the gospel. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean people will like him. And in fact, as we step into this text of 2 Corinthians, we see clearly that there is a rift between Paul, the founder of the Corinthian church, and those followers who are more enamored with other leaders than Paul. And so this letter really reveals the heart of a leader, tears and truth and trust. But what we see in 2 Corinthians 4 this morning is, first of all, this open statement from the Lord. Just as the grave is opened, so now we see the gospel is open. And Paul, remember, gives the message of first importance to the Corinthians. We read it together as we opened our worship. The first and most important truth for the church, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. And that's the foundation. The church is not built on personalities or new ideas. It's built on a Savior who gave his life for us. And that's why verse 5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Calvin said, "He that would preach Christ alone must of necessity forget himself." And Paul models that. Paul is saying the headline name of the church on the marquee is not the name of the pastor. It's Jesus Christ. And the head of the gospel ministry from the resurrection until his return is Jesus Christ. Paul was not the COO or the CFO or the CEO. He was the SOJ, the slave of Jesus. And he found himself there at the foot of Christ happily for his entire ministry. And so he reminds them of his purpose, saying, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." That, according to the Corinthians, was the problem. He wasn't a very good speaker. He said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So whether you have come to a Christian service for the first time this morning, or whether you've spent your life in worship, this is for you. One Christian leader wrote, "It is not a message from a God that nobody knows. It's a message from the Creator God, who made all people in his image, the one of whom every human being is at least dimly aware. Its appeal, like a message from an almost forgotten relative, awakening memories and hope." And so the message is spoken and it's seen in messengers. Verse 2, Paul says, "We've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways." What's that all about? Well, I mentioned that there was a bit of a firestorm going on in the church at Corinth. And it seems there were some preaching the gospel for personal notoriety. There were some preaching the gospel for financial advantage. There were some preaching the gospel for all kinds of other reasons. But Paul says, "I'm preaching the gospel simply because it's true. And I'm renouncing any way that I or my ministry would water down the truth and power of that gospel." And he claims his desire to make it open, an open statement of the truth. We commend ourselves to everyone. In other words, he's challenging even the Corinthians. Look at my life. See if the very message I'm preaching is not mirrored by the life I'm living. I will be an open statement of that truth before you. And so he's captured by this love of God. He realizes that this simple gospel of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again is not always very accepted. But it's the only message of life. Without the Word, without the Spirit, it's just dead letters. The old covenant is glorious, but it'll be far exceeded by the greater glory of the new covenant. And so he says, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ, so that no problems, troubles, suffering, or perils we face are greater than those confronted the first disciples. Yet God raised Jesus. Huh, guess you're asleep. God raised Jesus. That God is our God. We must learn to put the truth of the resurrection up against or alongside every trouble and difficulty we face. And that's what Paul models. And yet, there was opposition. And ultimately, he says, behind the false message, behind the false messenger, is a false master. And he attributes it to the devil himself, calling him here the God of this world, who blinds, who deceives, who lies. It's in his very nature. In verse 3, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The opportunity is given to come to Christ, to lift the veil, to behold the glory of the saving gospel, the new covenant, that Christ has come. And yet, many people won't come. Many people refuse to come. The veil still blind. The deceiver still holds his grip over their lives. So verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Yes, God made the world. Yes, God made them. Yes, all things are good. But somehow, in the wisdom of God, he's allowed this usurper of his authority to have a bit of sphere of influence, to have a bit of control over this world. It won't last forever, but now there are some who are under that sphere. So one of my professors wrote, "Unbelievers serve Satan as if he were their God." And that's the grim reality. And so the focal point of the attack has always been on the Word of God. From way back in the Garden of Eden, when that serpent looked at our parents, Adam and Eve, and said, "Did God really say you can't eat that fruit? Don't you know? Your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God." And all the way through the history of the faith, the Word of God has been the point of attack. Even to today, you go back to your dorm and ask your friends, what do they think about Jesus Christ being alive from the dead? Some of them will just say, "Oh man, I had such a good time sleeping in this morning. You wasted your day with all that rubbish, all that fantasy, all that fairy tale." The Word of God will be the challenge point until Christ comes again. But we see the truth of it. It was an Easter week of 1972 that I became a Christian. That's why I'm so excited about Easter. Reminds me of the mercy of God for this old man. And as a new believer, high school kid in California, I did what Christians do. I got a little necklace thing that had a fish on it, and I wore that. And then I had a bumper sticker that I got on my put on my car. And it said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I felt so good as I drove around the freeways of Los Angeles that I was doing my part. I was shouting forth the good news of Jesus. And then one day I drove in to find one of my relatives standing in the driveway. And he looks at my bumper sticker and he says, what the heck is that? But he didn't say heck. And for almost 50 years, I've been praying for that guy and witnessing to that guy and crying for that guy. But do you know, as far as I know, he's no closer to God than years ago in my driveway. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And it's a horrible thing. And if God has mercy on you this morning, your eyes will be opened. Pray for that. It's a battleground. And unless God opens your eyes, you will not see. But thankfully, let me end with the overpowering, shining light. Because this context of 2 Corinthians is talking about a new covenant, a glorious covenant. Paul has written at the end of chapter 3, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The ministry of righteousness must far exceed in its glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then our verse starts immediately after, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Paul contrasts this ministry and that ministry. That ministry was written on tablets of stone. That ministry had to be veiled so people couldn't see the deadly glory of God. That ministry led to condemnation and death because nobody can keep the law. But this ministry, the veil is lifted. The glory of God is seen. The Word of God is written in our hearts. The Holy Spirit empowers us. It's a ministry of righteousness because Christ is our righteousness. And in confidence, Paul says, we're in this ministry by His mercy. We're not losing heart. He's delighted to be brought in to this new covenant. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Imagine that first morning, that spooky place where they're walking around the graveyard. When they saw Jesus, when they saw the glory of a man risen from the dead, never to die again. That glory shining from His face, that glory gathered all the way into the final moment when He would ascend up into heaven to the right hand of God. But I think what Paul is reminding us is that the glory is still shining on the faces of His followers, the faces of those who've been changed by Him. You saw a couple of shining faces up here a few moments ago. The gospel working from generation to generation, transforming, empowering, and setting free. So if the grave is open, the gospel is open. And the challenge to each one of us is, what will we do about it? Will it move us to repent of our sin? Will it move us to turn from the God of this world to follow a God who is the omnipotent, eternal, everlasting, King of kings and Lord of lords? Will it move us to receive this Jesus who died for the sins of all of us, who rose from the dead to give us a new life? Will He be our Savior? And will we all now come to believe and to rejoice and to follow Him? I pray so. There's no better day than become a Christian than the day in which Jesus rose from the dead for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your Son, our Savior, and how we rejoice that you are the living God, that you are at work in this world, even as we've gathered in this hall in Beijing, China this morning. Brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls are gathering in churches from every land across the earth. And so as the sun travels its course this morning around the globe, Jesus Christ is being praised. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will be lifted up and that you will draw us and draw many, indeed draw millions to yourself for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your church, for the good of this world. Lord, be glorified, I pray. And I pray if there are some here who remain in the grip of the evil one, oh, Jesus, set them free. Oh, Lord, lift their veils. Oh, Lord, open their blind eyes to the glory of your love. In your name, amen.